Tonight, we're going into a subject which cannot be described as cultic or occultic, but something which was pointed out for us in Scripture and something very dangerous to the functioning and life of the church. I'd like you to look at what this is in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 20, the Apostle Paul's famous address to the elders at the church of Ephesus. We only have a condensed version of it here, but it's fantastic the way it is. It must have been unbelievable when he gave it. The Apostle Paul, verse 26, speaking, "Wherefore, I take you to record this day, I am pure from the blood of all men. I have not avoided declaring unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves," this is to ministers, "and to all the flock," the sheep, "over which the Holy Spirit has made you rulers, overseers, shepherds by the hand of God." The Greek word is episkopos, the bishops. "To tend the church of God," not just feeds, an old Greek word, it means to take care of. Take care of the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves shall enter in among you, not sparing the flock." So the first attack that comes is from the outside. And we have been talking about the wolves here the last few nights. The false cultists and prophets, the disciples of the Antichrist, who don't even know that they are disciples of the Antichrist. People who have been led astray, blinded by the prince of darkness, and are desperately in need of the love of Jesus Christ that they may be born again into the kingdom of heaven. That is the first attack the church can anticipate. It is an attack from without. The savage wolves who come to us dressed as sheep. Now, there's a second attack upon the church. From your own selves. Look at verse 30. "From your own selves men will arise. They will speak perverse things," or contrary things, "to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, watch and remember that for a period of 3 years I did not cease to warn every one of you day and night to the point of tears." There's a two-pronged attack on the Christian church, historically. The outside attack from the unbeliever and the internal subversion of believers who desire prominence, power, and position, and because of this, they draw away disciples after themselves. We have a little hint of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where there were divisions in the Corinthian church, beginning in his first address to them. The Apostle Paul said, "There are people in the house of Chloe that can't get along, and all they're doing is arguing about who is their spiritual leader, Peter, myself, Apollos." And then he gets sarcastic. He wants to know whether Peter or Apollos or himself were crucified for them. In other words, he was saying, get back to Christ. The basis is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are many divisions in the body of Christ, unfortunately. And the Christian has to learn to be sensitive to these things so that they can respond in love, and at the same time, not be taken in ourselves. Now, the apostle knew that these problems would come. He told us right here. Just so we wouldn't forget the point that he made, he tells us in the epistle to the Ephesians the following. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16. I'm very careful to lay a spiritual foundation here. I do not wish to be misunderstood. He gave some to be apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, the building up of the body of Christ, until we attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, now listen carefully, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves, and carried about by every wind of doctrine. by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love. We are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. The men who head up a movement today known as positive confessionalism are not going to be accused by me of trickery, craftiness, or deceitful scheming. But the first part of this passage does indeed apply. It is possible, by listening to them, to be cast about as if you were on waves and pushed from place to place by doctrine which is not in accord with the Scriptures. Before we begin, let us ask the Lord's blessing upon us, and that our minds may be prepared to hear what the Spirit says to us, and not let our prejudices or anything else get in the way of hearing the voice of the Lord. Donald Barnhouse, my teacher, used to say that when most people say they're thinking, they are only rearranging their prejudices. I want us to think tonight in the Scriptures. How many have your Bibles? Good. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are warned of schismatic sheep. You've told us this in Acts. You've told us this in Ephesians. Through the Apostle Paul, 3 years, day and night, to the point of tears, you warned us. Now come we to thee. Open the eyes and ears of our souls that we may hear thy voice. Cleanse us of our sins. Fit us for the service of the Master. O Lord, our Heavenly Father, with whom there is neither variableness nor shadow of turning, arrest our attention. Speak to our souls. Speak and make us listen in expectancy. In Jesus' name, with praise and thanksgiving. Amen. I believe in divine healing. I stand here tonight before you the product of it. God healed me of a lung disorder that threatened to cripple my entire life. And He did it in a microsecond. And I'm here praising Him for it. I believe that God heals today just as He did in the first century, because I have laid hands on people and I have seen them walk and I have seen them hear. I have seen miracles in my own ministry, in my own life, and I am the king of the skeptics. Before I admit something is a miracle, I want to be able to examine the evidence down to the blood corpuscles, because there are too many things running loose on the landscape that claim to be miracles from God that aren't. And the Scripture says, put everything to the test and hang on tightly to what is good. Now, the only way you find out what's good is to test it by Holy Scripture. All experience is to be tested by Scripture. If a man stood up here tonight and said, there's an angel on my right hand, and the angel is saying to me, come forward, O my people, to be healed, the pastor and myself and every minister in the place would stop you from coming up on this platform until we had examined what that man really believed. And if an angel materialized here and said, come forward, my people, I will heal you, we would not permit you to come up here until first we had talked to the angel. And we would say to him, do you confess Jesus Christ as the eternal God, Savior of the world? If the angel said, well, now, there's a point of contention here. Some of us think this and some of us think that. Then you better believe we would be exorcising that angel very quickly. And if the angel said, Jesus Christ is Lord God Jehovah in human flesh, I'm here as a special envoy to you. Welcome, brother angel. But it's putting him to the test. Now, there's nothing wrong with teaching divine healing. There's a lot of people that are a little squeamish about it, but we shouldn't be. The Scripture tells us that anything the Holy Spirit did 2,000 years ago, the Holy Spirit can do today, because He's God. So we won't quibble with that. The moment you tell God He can't do something, you're limiting Him. And the only being that can limit God is God. We don't have those qualifications. Now, the positive confession movement is headed up by some good Christian brothers, and their names are well known to all of us. I don't have to go into all of them, though I'm not squeamish about mentioning names. The Scripture says Hymenaeus and Philetus have erred concerning the truth. They teach the resurrection is past, and they overturn the faith of some. Paul named names. We are well informed about the names of positive confession people. They're on television, they're on radio here, and across the United States. What we are really interested in is not personalities. We're really interested in doctrine. The Scripture says, put it to the test. Is it genuine doctrine? Now, the only way to do that is to take the teaching and to compare it with the Word of God. If so-called positive confessionalism is in accord with Scripture, then we ought to grab hold to it tightly and benefit from it. If it is not, then we had best warn people about it, lest they be led astray, lest they have terrible traumatic experiences in their lives when they're not healed. Now, what does it mean to positively confess? To put it in a nutshell, positive confessionalism maintains that you are saved by confessing Jesus Christ as your Savior. And when individuals did things in the Bible, frequently they confessed God and His power as the means to accomplishing it. Nothing wrong with that at all. They then go from that particular position to say that just as you were saved by confessing positively Jesus Christ as your Savior, you may also be healed in your body and in your mind and emotions by making the same positive confession. Now, the moment we cross that line from the atonement, Christ dying for our sins, to now, since God saved us, God also has to heal us, we have moved into an entirely different ballpark. The best thing to do is to permit the positive confession teaching to speak for itself. And I'll tell you why I'm concerned with it, so you'll know that this is not a crusade against people. I'm concerned because I am one of the pastors of the largest Christian charismatic center in the world, Melody Land Christian Center. Our services hold over 14,000 people every Sunday. And we have a Bible school in excess of 3,000 people, a theological seminary, and a tremendous outreach both in California and across the world. God has mightily blessed the ministry of Ralph Wilkerson and what is going on at Melody Land. We have had to come face to face with positive confessionalism and with all other kinds of things that develop in the charismatic and the evangelical world. Because of that, we get concerned. And if we're concerned on a very large scale, then it's safe to assume everybody's got to be concerned, from the largest to the smallest, because everybody is being exposed to it. And every time one of these healing ministries comes through our community, we have a lot of press coverage, a lot of good public relations, newspaper coverage. It's a really professional promotion job. And then they leave. And we have to pick up the pieces of the people that weren't saved from their illnesses, that weren't healed from their diseases. And it's that concern that motivates our consideration of this particular subject. Now, I don't want to preach at people. I simply want to let the facts speak for themselves in the light of Scripture. The positive confessionalists tell us that it is always God's will to heal. Always. Which means that if you are not healed, there must be something wrong with you. You are told when you believe and are not healed, number one, the reason why you are still sick is that you have a lack of faith. If you only had more faith, you would have been healed. 2, you're told that there must be secret sin buried somewhere in your life and your walk with God. And that secret sin is preventing you from being healed. 3, you're told that you're out of fellowship with God. And if you were in proper fellowship with Him, God has to heal you. That's a very important point. This teaching maintains that if you are serving the Lord and trusting the Lord and exercising faith in the Lord, God must heal you on the positive confession. Finally, you are told that you must be making negative confessions. Now, what is a negative confession? Well, the negative confession is saying, I don't feel good today. Anybody here never made a negative confession? I don't feel good today. They sneeze. Their nose runs. Their eyes run. They cough. But they are positively affirming the fact that there is absolutely nothing wrong with them while they are communicating disease to everybody within 50 feet. This doesn't smack of Christianity. This is Christian Science. This is unity. This is the mind science cults. Obviously suffering from something and positively confessing that you haven't got it is self-deception on the worst possible level. Because there's nobody more deceived than the person who is self-deceived. One of the leaders of the positive confession movement, in a national article, Kenneth Hagin, I believe, stated that he pastored a church for 12 years, and during the time that he was in that church for 12 years, his positive confession held back the deaths of all the people in the church. Nobody died in 12 years. That's in print. Well, maybe they were excommunicated before they could die. I don't know, but I am sort of suspicious of this line of reasoning, which says that you can hold back the hand of the angel of death by simply positively confessing that there's nothing wrong with you. Now, let us face this fact very clearly. There is one illness from which you will never recover, your last one. And all the confession and faith in the world is not going to effectively deal with this. Now, we have a number of proof texts which are given for positive confessionalism. Jesus said, ask anything in my name, John 14:14, and I will do it. 3 John 2, beloved, I wish above all things that you may prosper and be in health, even as your soul prospers. And Mark 11:22-23, if you say to this mountain, be removed and cast in the midst of the sea, and you doubt nothing and you believe it, it will be done for you. Let's examine this line of proof text. First, you can ask what you want in Jesus' name, but He is not under obligation to give it to you. Thank God He doesn't. You look back in your life for the things that you wanted from God and yearned for, and had you got them, it would probably have destroyed you. If you're honest, you see, when you make the choice and don't let God make the choice, you are limited, you are sinful, and what you think is the best for you almost always isn't. That's why human experience keeps telling us that we must grow to maturity, and when you're 50 years of age and you look back at the girl that you wanted to marry when you were 20 years of age, you immediately take some aspirin, graciously, positively confess to God how grateful you are that He didn't pay a bit of attention to you. The same is true for some of you girls who are looking at the guys 20 or 30 years later. Ask anything in my name. All the passages that say things like this obviously have to be interpreted in the light of the context of the New Testament as a whole, not just the one verse. And all of those verses are governed by one passage in 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. This is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything in accordance with His will, He hears us. Ah, now we have come to the truth. The truth is you can ask Jesus Christ for anything and God the Father in His name for anything. But if it is not in accordance with His will, you will not get it if you positively confess from now till purgatory freezes over. God will not do it. He says so. He is the sovereign of creation. You are not. And you cannot command God. Now, people always quote the book of Isaiah where the Lord says, "Command ye me." I wish they'd do a little study in their Hebrew and some of their modern translations. God says there, in effect, "Are you trying to command me?" He's not saying, "Go ahead, fellas, give me the orders." What he's saying is, "You're trying to tell me what I'm going to do? Forget it." He's sovereign. There's a lot of people who don't believe in the perpetuity of spiritual gifts. Time and time again, I get people shooting at me, "You believe that the gifts of the Spirit are in the church today?" Yes. Luther believed it. Calvin believed it. The church fathers believed it. All down through the ages, we believed it. And I believe it today. The gifts of the Spirit are here. People say, "Well, if you believe the gifts of the Spirit here, then you think that everything should happen today just as it did in the first century." I didn't say that. In the first century, when Jesus Christ healed people, they stayed healed. And number two, He never missed anybody. Today, the people that are hawking personal confession and divine healing have all kinds of failures behind them that they have not been able to heal. Christ never had that. He had the authority and the power. So it's very important for us as Christians to put all of these things in their proper perspective. Ask anything in my name, Lord Jesus, I ask in your name for $1 million, a palace like the Taj Mahal. Go on. Do you think you're going to get that from God? If you do, you're bananas. You see, once you reduce this line of reasoning to its proper level, you can laugh at it because it ignores biblical interpretation. You will not get everything you ask Jesus for, no matter how much faith you have. Now, the Scripture also says that it's the will of God for you to be prosperous in health and for your soul to prosper. 3 John verse 2. No, that's not it at all. The epistle was written to a man named Gaius, and the opening sentence in it tells him that I earnestly desire that in everything you may be prosperous and healthy and that your life may prosper as a witness for the Lord. That's to a man named Gaius, a wish expressed by the apostle that his life would be this way. It is not a guarantee that he's going to have a life that way. It may come as a shock to some people to find out that it is not the will of God for them to be rich. Not the will of God for them to be perpetually healthy. And not the will of God for them to get everything that they want. Because if it were, the Apostle Paul would have had everything that wasn't nailed down. A little later on, we're going to see what he had to say about the subject. And finally, pick a mountain, doubt nothing, and cast it into the midst of the sea. If you have the faith, you can do it. Okay? If Christ meant that to be taken literally, which is highly suspect from the context anyhow, if he meant it to be taken literally, he was using it at the most as an illustration of what you could do with faith in the will of God. Jesus would never tell you that a mountain would be cast into the ocean if it were not the will of the Father for it to be there, because you might hurl it out into the ocean, but there might be a fishing fleet beneath it. And since your faith throws it out there, your faith should also bring it down in the right spot. And history tells us that our faith may lift the mountain up, but God be praised that He put it down, because it would have been a disaster in our hands. You gather by now that there is an important point being made here, the sovereignty of God. And without the sovereignty of God, we become the ones who determine everything. And when that happens, we are on our way to spiritual disaster on a very high level. Now, there are biblical reasons for sickness. No doubt about it at all. You may care to jot them down. The Bible says that we live in a cursed creation. And therefore, because we're in a cursed creation, we are suffering the effects of that curse. Your hair is getting gray, some of you. You are wearing glasses. Some have hearing aids. If you were asked to run up and down the stairs of this auditorium two or three times, we would need the paramedics. If you look at yourself in the morning when you get up, before anybody else gets a chance to look at you, and your face looks like the well-developed roadmap that it is, you hear the words of Solomon come back from Scripture with a crushing crescendo. The living know they must die, because we are in the process of disintegration. It may come as a surprise to the positive confession people to find out that aging is the primary disease of mankind. And all of the positive confessions in the world will not get rid of your glasses, your failing ears, your shortened muscles, and your inability to run up flights of stairs. You are aging, and you are dying. So am I. Were it not for that blessed hope, we would disintegrate into ashes. But because of Christ, we will rise one day in an immortal body, like unto his own glorious body, by that power whereby he's able to subdue everything to himself. In the meantime, we've got to take care of the temple as best we can, but not suffer from the illusion that we can take care of it perfectly, because it's obvious that we can't. You can smear your face with hormone cream. You can massage your cheek muscles and your eyes. You can go to Jack LaLanne and puff yourself into insensibility in the exercise room. You can swim and you can jog, and you can strap up your chin, but inevitably the carcass will disintegrate. Do you understand me? It is obvious then that we are living in a cursed creation, is it not? And the whole creation is groaning and in labor, waiting for the liberation of the sons of God. So we're the ones that are going to reverse creation by resurrection. A new heaven, a new earth, wherein dwells righteousness. So the creation is cursed, and we're part of it. But in the new creation, our resurrection and the eternal kingdom of God on earth reverses all that, but not until then. And you can confess forever, but you will not reverse that cause of sickness and that cause of disease. Secondly, Satan is a very real cause of disease. In the book of Job, he afflicted Job. Now, one of the individuals who's very high in the positive confession movement is Frederick Price. And when he gets to the subject of Job, you get some tremendously interesting insights, which I would like to point out, simply because it's how not to interpret the Scripture. I taught biblical interpretation on college and seminary level for 6 years. I got an education I've never forgotten. That education taught me, be very careful of your context. Be very careful of your grammar. Be very careful of all of the things bearing on that subject before you start teaching doctrine. Be very careful, because James says, don't many of you be teachers, because you're going to be held accountable for what you teach, for the lives you influence, and in this case, for the lives you tear up. Now, Job suffered. Job was afflicted. Job had boils from head to toe. But when the positive confessionalists get at Job, you'd be surprised what happens to it. Quote, you see, Satan tried to get God to pull down the hedge. Now let's read verse 12. And the Lord said unto Satan, Behold, look, see, all that he has is in your power. Satan didn't even know that the hedge was down. Job had pulled it down. And Job is the one responsible for all his problems. It gets even worse. It was not God's will for Job to be afflicted. In fact, God had nothing to do with it. God respected Job's free will, says Price. He allowed Satan to attack Job when Job, through his own choice and fault, pulled the hedge down. Now that's a very, very dangerous way to read Scripture. First of all, because it contradicts Scripture. Behold, said God, all that Job has is in your power. Well, if all that Job has is in his power, he goes on to say, don't put your hand on him. Who was responsible for Job being tested? God. Behold, my servant Job, there's no one like him. Satan said, he'll curse you to your face when I get finished with him. The Lord said, go. Put it to the test. God gave him permission to test Job. But the positive confessionalist turned it around so that it's Job who's responsible for his own problems. This comes under the heading of twisting the scriptures. The direct opposite of what the text says. Again, quote, the Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away is not a true statement. God didn't do that to Job. Satan did it. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away is not a true statement. And of course, it happens to be Scripture. And here, of course, we're told, God didn't do it. Satan did it. Oh, no. The Scripture says God permitted him to do it, and then God answered Satan because Job was faithful. He still holds fast his integrity, said the Lord, although you have incited me against him to ruin him without a cause. So you contradict the Scriptures with this line of reasoning. The Scripture also says that the Lord brought these things on Job. And somebody sits out there and says, but God is a good God. I tell you, I am so sick of that phrase that I don't know how quite to express my feeling. Of course God is a good God. Are you back in the third grade? Of course God is a good God. He's good because he is God. As if there could be a bad God somewhere. There's only a good God, of course, because God is God, God is good. Why all this simplistic theology? That God is a good God. Big deal. The only reason he is good is because he is God. Otherwise, you wouldn't have anything at all. What kind of a God would you want? Yet the positive confessionalists tell us God doesn't want anybody to be ill, to suffer, to lack, and it's your fault if you're there. Is it indeed? Job chapter 42, verse 11. And Job's comforters consoled him and comforted him, some comforters, for all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. So God is good. But in his will, he permits us to be tested for purposes that are sufficient to him, and they are none of our business. The only reason we know what happened to Job is because we have the whole story. But God does permit suffering. There are saints who suffer with diseases and die from them, and they are people of great faith. And there are carnal Christians who don't have any faith at all in this area, and they are robust in their health and never even heard the word positive confession. So there is far more to this than meet the eye. God is behind the things that take place on earth. He either decrees them or he permits them. But there's no panic in heaven. Nothing is going to surprise the Lord. It may surprise some people, but it's certainly not going to surprise the Lord. When you get to the Apostle Paul, who suffered a thorn in the flesh, the positive confessionalists have more to say. Quote, I want you to listen to this because you won't believe it unless I read it to you word for word. This is the Apostle Paul that's being spoken of. Now, that was Paul's estimate of the situation. God didn't tell him that. He gave him that to keep him humble. That is the thorn in the flesh. But Paul was a man who was prone to brag and boast. Therefore, he took it upon himself to believe all of this, that was coming upon him, was going to help him to stay humble. So who was responsible for Paul's thorn in the flesh? Paul. Do you see how this begins to develop? First it's Job, then it's Paul. Eventually, if it's carried to its logical conclusion, anything that controverts the system has got to be the fault of the individual, whether it's a biblical character or you or me. The minute you start saying that the man who went to the third heaven was such a bragger and such a boaster that he got himself into the situation, it was his own fault. And then when he wrote down that this messenger of the devil, this disease that afflicted him, was something that actually was used for humility, and instead of being a token of humility, he misinterprets the whole thing. He's wrong. What's happening is he hasn't positively confessed it. Otherwise, he wouldn't have it. Now, there are vast amounts of materials and illustrations which I could use, but we don't have the time. The cursed creation, Satan, and sin will make you sick. John chapter 5, there was a man there sick because of sin. And Jesus said, go and sin no more, lest something worse comes upon you. Another reason for sickness is God's will. Exodus 4:11. Who has made the blind eye, the deaf ear, and the dumb mouth? Have not I, the Lord? Which means that nobody comes into this world in whatever condition they're in that God hasn't known about it ahead of time. And in some instances, he decrees it for his glory. And some people say, God does that? Yes, he does. John chapter 9, the man who was blind that Jesus healed. You remember what his disciples said? Who sinned, Master? This man or his parents that he was born blind? What was the answer? Neither this man nor his parents. His sickness is that the works of God may be seen in him. He was sick for the glory of God. And he could have positively confessed forever. But that's the way God wanted that at that time. You see what's developing here? I hope you can see this. The positive confession movement is the sovereignty of man over the sovereignty of God. Once that happens, you are the captain of your fate. You are the master of your soul. You are the one who will decide what's going to happen. You will command God by faith, and God has to give it to you. That is not biblical theology. There's divine healing. That divine healing is by an act of the sovereignty of God. If you go to the Lord's table in 1 Corinthians 11, and you go there with sin in your life, or you go there with unconfessed evil, the Scripture says, you will get sick. And if you persist in it, you will die. So one of the causes of sickness is taking communion when you are not right with the Lord and with your fellow man. I'm sure the pastor has reiterated this at communion services again and again. Well, learn it. If you're not squared away with the Lord, and you're not squared away with your relatives and your friends and your enemies, if you're not pursuing the Christian walk, don't eat the Lord's table. Paul says, for this reason, some have gotten sick among you, and some of you have died. So if you're going to the Lord's table with unconfessed sin, and you're taking it, you come out of there, and you get sick, you can positively confess forever. You will only get sicker, and you will eventually die if you don't repent. Because that is a sovereign act of God. Finally, some people get sick that their pride might be abased. Some people get sick that God may teach them something. Some of the greatest lessons I've ever learned in my life as a Christian, I've learned in a hospital bed looking at the ceiling. And realizing that you're mortal and that you cannot excuse your actions on the grounds that you are serving God. You can't overeat. You can't neglect the temple of God and then claim that nothing's going to happen to you simply because you are serving the Lord. Oh no. We are subject to the inexorable laws of a cursed creation, and it will catch up with us. And nothing can prevent it. Now, the positive confession movement ignores divine sovereignty. 1 John chapter 5. If we ask anything in accordance with His will, whose will? God, not yours. And there is not a single line in Scripture that says it is God's will for everybody all the time to be well. I'll tell you what I think. I think the ideal for God would be to have everybody healthy and well and to have a perfect world. But He knows He's not going to get it. Not until the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. Then we're going to have what we don't have now. And your mirror will tell you when you get home that I am telling you the truth. We are in the stages of disintegration. You pass through 7-year cycles. When you start in your fourth cycle, by the year 26, your whole bodily structure has begun to wind down. Imperceptibly, but it does. And with each 7-year cycle after that, the carcass winds more. And nothing can reverse it. It is irreversible disease. Beautiful women know this more than men. That's why all the ads you see on television are constantly geared to women to use oil of Schmoley or Captain Whizbang's whatever it may be. Anything to get rid of those wrinkles. I even saw an ad where they have some stuff you put under your eyes and around your face, and within 35 or 40 seconds, all your wrinkles disappear. Your face might too, I suppose, if you know what you're doing. But we are working overtime at the adoration of the temporal. Do you see that? The preservation of the temporal. But the temporal is going to go. The eternal is going to remain. And what's eternal is our house from God in heaven that's coming here. And that's all going to be taken care of by the Lord. The book of Revelation tells you that. Mark the verse down, Revelation 21, verse 4. God shall wipe away, future tense, God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be not sorrow, nor suffering, nor pain. Death itself, for the former things, or literally the Greek says, the first things of this creation are done away. Ah, when are we going to have all the tears and all the sorrow and all the suffering and all the pain and all of the things associated with dying and death itself healed? And all be healed by the positive confession of the archangel. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. And then God is going to make everything new. That's when we can positively confess absolute victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me also bring to your remembrance a prayer that you learned as a child. We don't say it often enough in the Christian church, I think because we think that we've outgrown it. But it's there nonetheless. When you pray, pray after this manner. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name.
Thy kingdom come. My will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Something happened to that prayer, didn't it? All of a sudden you realized that the moment it's your will that's going to be done, things become laughable and oftentimes tragic. He told us to pray, Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. And he said that God would supply our needs for us. And God knows what we need. He never promised us luxuries and He never promised us prosperity. He promised to supply our needs according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Now the scripture is very clear. Sickness is the norm of a cursed creation. Sickness is not abnormal in a cursed creation. Sickness is normal because the creation is cursed. You and I are. And the flesh bears the curse. The spirit delivered by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now there are people who suffered sickness in the Bible. The positive confessionalists don't deal with them. Philippians 2:27. Epaphroditus was left sick. The apostle Paul says he almost died. But he obtained mercy. Did you ever think about that? He obtained mercy. It wasn't that God had to heal Epaphroditus. It was that God had mercy on Epaphroditus. So the sovereignty of God said, I'll heal him. But he left him sick at Troas for 3 months. And Paul had the gift of healing and the gift of miracles, and they did not operate for him in that instance. Now, how can anybody today dare to claim that all this will operate for them when they're not apostles? They haven't been to the third heaven, and they don't know a 10,000th of what the apostle knows. But that is precisely what we are hearing. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, Timothy was told that he had a weak stomach and to take a little wine for it. Every booze hound in the world knows that verse. Every alcoholic in creation can quote it. But it does so happen that wine has a therapeutic action for the digestive system when taken in moderation. You are not at liberty to go out of here and quote me as saying that you are to do that. I am simply pointing out that Timothy had a weak stomach and some gastrointestinal problems, and Dr. Paul suggested under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that he take a little medicinal wine. Apparently, he had confessed it to death, and it was still there. In 2 Corinthians 12, Paul had a messenger of the devil, and people say, well, that was a demon that was supposed to afflict him. I wish they'd read church history. I wish they'd read the book of Galatians, because in the book of Galatians, Paul says the Galatians would have torn their eyes out of their sockets and given it to him because obviously he was suffering from a disease of the eyes and his sight was disappearing. The thorn in the flesh was because he had seen things it was not lawful for men to see, and God afflicted his eyes and refused to let him see so that he would remember. And Paul says, 3 times I cried out, take it away, take it away, take it away. And the answer came back, my grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is perfected in weakness. Translation? No. It's just point blank. No, I won't. And he was stuck with that. We learn from the followers of Paul and the other apostles in the second century, he was stuck with that. Never healed. So here was a man who had every reason to be healed. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, Trophimus is left sick at Miletus. Why is he left sick there? Because Paul prayed for him and he didn't get well. Because he could positively confess as much as he wanted to, but he wasn't going to get well. Because God had something to teach him. And sometimes sickness alone will teach you things. Sometimes God uses these things to bring your mind in line with His. Therefore, it can be therapeutic, even in a cursed creation. Also, the Apostle Paul said, I take pleasure in infirmities. Now, there is divine healing. Let's not minimize that one moment. There's healing in the New Testament by faith and without faith. There are people who said, I believe. Jesus said, your faith hath made you whole. Or be it unto you according to your faith. And there were people that never said anything. The man with the withered hand was just standing there in the synagogue and said, stretch forth your hand. And when Jesus said, stretch forth your hand, it was restored. The man never exercised one iota of faith. In fact, it was hard to figure out what was going to happen from just the phrase, stretch out your hand. Peter's wife's mother was unconscious. She had a fever. And God healed her by a sovereign act. And Lazarus was dead. And the scripture says that sickness was not unto death, which meant unto his final departure from this earth. And he was healed. Yet he exercised no faith whatsoever, nor did his sisters, Mary and Martha. In fact, they were wringing their hands and saying, if Jesus had gotten there on time, he would never have died. Yet Christ raised him from the dead. So God acts in response to faith as it is in accordance with his will. And once you get that order in your mind, you can pray for God to give you the assurance that he is going to do something. And if he gives you the assurance and the boldness and the faith, if he hears us, 1 John 5, we know that we have the petition we asked from him. Then you can confess that God did it when God tells you about it. But not when you think that that's the way it's going to be. Because it's a terrifying thing to see children being told to exercise faith, elderly people being told to exercise faith, to make a positive confession, to be led through a whole series of propositions, and they believe it and they do it. And God says no. And then to be turned on by some of the healers and said, well, if you only had more faith, it would have happened. Can you think of anything more crushing to a person than that? More humiliating and more judgmental. Now, there are passages in the Bible that talk about healing, and positive confessionalists always get into those passages. So I'm going to conclude this by pointing out some of the passages which are used to tell you that you can have this in your own life and on your terms. 1 Peter 2:24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. This passage is constantly used by the positive confessionalist to tell you that Peter is saying that Christ bore on the cross our sins and our diseases and our suffering, and that Peter is trying to tell us that all we have to do is to accept that by his wounds we are healed. Would you look very carefully at the verse itself and also at the last sentence? By his wounds you are healed. The wounds of what? First sentence. He bare in his own body our sins. In the context and in the passage, the wounding is sin. The healing is the blood of Jesus Christ, the cross. It has nothing to do with the healing of the body. Nothing. You couldn't get it out of that passage exegetically from the Greek text itself unless you tortured it to death. It's talking about your sins being healed and the wounds of sin being healed through the Lord Jesus Christ. Then Isaiah 53:5 is quoted. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. Isaiah also talks in verse 4 about bearing our diseases. These two passages, Isaiah 53:4 and 53:5, are used by positive confessionalists to say that Jesus Christ put the seal of approval on their theology by in Matthew 8:16 and 17, making this statement. And when evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were ill, in order that what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, "He himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases." I want you to listen very carefully here. This is tremendously important. Christ said the scripture was fulfilled in their ears. This passage is a quotation from Isaiah. And Matthew says that it might be fulfilled what the prophet Isaiah said. He took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. Matthew tells us that this passage of Isaiah is fulfilled right at that moment in the healing ministry of Jesus. He carried our infirmities. He bore our sorrows. He looked upon the people who were diseased. He empathized with them, and he healed them. It is not a future tense. It's a present tense. He hadn't even died on the cross yet. How important this is can't be minimized. Healing is a benefit of the atonement. It's a guarantee to Christians that God will hear our prayers and deal with us. It is not a guarantee that just because Jesus died, that means every time you ask him for something connected with disease, it's going to be healed. Your eternal salvation is guaranteed. Eternal healing? No. Only in the resurrection and when we are like him and we see him as he is. You can't minimize this. Because here in the passage, it's very clear in the Hebrew, Christ bore. Christ took. And there's no getting out of it. None whatsoever. Isaiah 53:4 does refer to physical healing. But its fulfillment was in the healing ministry of Jesus. Matthew says that. It was not on the cross. It offers no guarantee whatever. It's just the promise that God will heal us in accordance with his own choice and his own will. Once we see that, we are not disappointed. I'll never forget a few years ago, the Holy Spirit filled me, baptized me, endued me. I don't care what synonym you use, a rose by any other name will smell as sweet. And in that moment of glorious transformation, where I began to live in the first century, not just in the 20th, the Lord made it possible for me to have an experience that transformed my thinking. I had always believed that Jesus healed. I had always believed the apostles healed. But I had never really seen the power of God in that connection. And here I was preaching in my Bible class that Jesus could heal, that God could transform, and a lady came in. She looked, I kid you not, like a large medicine ball with arms and legs. That's the best description I can give you. She weighed about 250 pounds. She was suffering from chronic nephritis of both kidneys, 11 years, and she was going on a kidney machine the next day. She came into the class that night because she heard me say on the radio that I believed Jesus could heal. But she came in. And she said, "Pastor Martin, do you believe Jesus can heal me?" I said, "I certainly do believe he can heal you." She said, "Good. I believe that too. Let's pray." I want to tell you, I was absolutely terrified. Because you see, I had come to the conclusion that her healing really depended on my faith. And here she was, I mean, absolutely discouraging all faith whatsoever by her condition, which I knew from some pre-med work was terminal death, no way out. And so here I am, embarrassed for God, worried about whether or not things are going to work out for him. And I said, Lord, we're going to pray for Mrs. Bendrick, and some of the brothers gathered around and we laid hands on her. I'd never had this experience before. I put my hands on her, and I want to tell you, I prayed like there was no tomorrow. I pounded on the gates of heaven until my hands were stumps. I asked God maybe 20 times in 20 different ways, heal, 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 heal. And God healed her. And through her healing, her doctor, a Jewish doctor, was born again, former president of the synagogue. I thought to myself, praise the Lord, I've seen the power of God in the first century. Isn't this marvelous? And I went out telling everybody, don't be embarrassed, don't worry, just get in there and pray. Then I was asked to pray for a 17-year-old leukemia victim. And I surged to the battle, absolutely confident, without even knowing the term positive confession, that God was going to do this, because now I really believe with the other lady. I mean, I was like a bowl of jello. But after seeing that healing, I was a block of concrete. And I sailed in there, boy, and I rebuked the powers of darkness, and I commanded that the disease leave him, and I trusted the Lord for it, and I bucked him up, and he died. You know, that put me in a terrible tension. Here I didn't have much faith, and God healed. Here I had all kinds of faith and absolute confidence. I mean, I'd been there, I'd seen it, nobody could ever tell me anything. And God said, no. I was very disgruntled and downcast and frustrated. I'm wandering around mumbling in my spirit and grumbling. And a friend of mine then, Jewish, became a Christian, came over to me and said, you're really upset by all this. I said, yes, I really am. I expected God to do that. You see the mentality? I'm trying to show you. It was my will that was going to be done. And if God didn't accomplish my will, I was very upset about that. What right did he have to do that to me? I was embarrassed. See? Jewish brother put his arm on my shoulder. He said, let me put it to you in the language you will understand. That's the neighborhood I came from. He says, it's his kingdom. He should worry. And I laughed. And I said, you know, I do believe you're right. It is his kingdom. It's not mine. It's his gospel. It's not mine. It's his power. It's not mine. If he chooses to respond to faith, even if it's a grain of mustard seed, and work a miracle, hallelujah. And if he says, not now, hallelujah. And if he says, no, hallelujah. Why? In the midst of everything, praise the Lord. That's where we have to be. Now I want to add this important fact. We are told in one of the great proof texts of the confessionalists that Galatians chapter 3 gives you the authority to confess. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, Galatians 3:13, having become a curse for us, it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs upon a tree. If you compare Galatians 3:13 with Deuteronomy 21, he who is hanged on a tree is accursed of God, Deuteronomy 28, which details the curses threatened upon the Jews. The argument is drawn that Christ bore our diseases on the cross. But the analogy does not follow. There is no basis to identify the curse of the law with the curse of Deuteronomy chapter 28. Because in Galatians chapter 3, the curse of the law was met fully and completely by the Lord Jesus. He bore on the cross the condemnation of the law, our damnation. He took it. The law condemned us, Jesus took it. Galatians 3 is not saying that Christ took the disease. It's saying Christ took the curse of sin. And that's exactly what he did for you and for me. I would invite your attention to two very important passages of Scripture. In Galatians chapter 3, we are told about Christ bearing our sins and justifying us. In Galatians chapter 4, the positive confessionalists have one of the greatest problems. This is the problem. In Galatians 4, Paul says he came to them in weakness. He came to them in infirmity. He came to them in sickness. How could he possibly bless the Galatian church or anybody else if he had this kind of an affliction? He should have positively confessed it, been healed, and then gone to the Galatians and told them what condition he was in and said hallelujah. But he went to them diseased and suffering. The Galatians received him, and the church at Galatia was founded. That gives the lie forever to the idea that suffering and sickness limits you in the service of God. God may use the suffering for His glory and for His service. Remember Philippians chapter 3, that I may know Him and the fellowship of His... That wasn't very loud. Suffering, that I may know Him and the fellowship of His suffering, to identify with the Lord Jesus Christ. Was Christ rejected? Of course. Did Christ know lovelessness? Of course. Did He not walk among us as one of us? Yes. Can you identify with that? That's the fellowship of His suffering. So when you're going through it, Jesus went through it before and set you the ultimate example. And finally, there are people who tell us that it's always the will of God for you to be prosperous, always the will of God for you to have your needs met the way you think they ought to be met. Very important to look at Philippians chapter 4, where the Apostle Paul concludes this. I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me has flourished again, wherein you are also careful, but you lack the opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatever state I am in therewith to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed, both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. What did the apostle learn? Sometimes you're hungry. Sometimes you don't have what you need. Sometimes it looks as if nothing is going to work out for you. But the Scripture here instructs us that you learn in whatever state you are in to be content, to seek from Him His best for you. And in seeking His best for you, you reach spiritual maturity. The Holy Spirit sanctifies you and draws you close. And if you're feeling down at the mouth sometime about some of the things that happened to you, and you run into some of our positive confessionist brothers, here's some good scripture for you to remind them of. John 16:33. In the world you will have tribulation. Got that? In the world you will have tribulation. Be of good cheer. I have conquered the world. Romans 8:17. If indeed we suffer with Him, in order that we may also be glorified with Him. You suffer with Christ, you're glorified with Christ. 2 Corinthians 1:5. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance. Did you hear that? The sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance. So also our comfort is abundant through Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Positively confess that one out. That's the Apostle Paul. We are afflicted, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus may be made manifest in us. Philippians 1:29. This verse you ought to memorize. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. James 5:10. And as an example, brothers, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Positive confessionalism is a progressive spiritual disease. It teaches you that it's wrong to have bad health. It's wrong to suffer. It's wrong to endure pain. It's wrong to have an absence of prosperity. It's wrong, eventually, if it goes to its logical conclusion, to even have sin. Because if you can confess away all these things, it's a hop, skip, and a jump to finally confessing away that you have a sinful nature. And now, in reality, you have arrived at a degree of perfection that you never could know and nobody else could know until they come with you. If we as Christians want to really capitalize on the promises of the Bible, then the first way to capitalize is to bow your knee to the Lord Jesus Christ and say, "Thy will be done." If we do that, we are saving ourselves enormous grief, because if we order our lives by our sovereignty, the wages of our sin will be death. But if we order our lives and permit our lives to be ordered after the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus, then we may ask anything in accordance with His will, and He hears us. Our victory is in the power and presence of the Spirit, in the authority of the Scriptures, and in being careful about being tossed to and fro by the waves of doctrine and by the means of deception. God knows in the Christian church today the one thing we need is the unity of the faith and the love of Christ. I love the people who are into positive confession. I count them my brothers and sisters. I pray for them. But the record is across this country that these doctrines are used to divide Christians and congregations. And the Scripture says, "Mark out those who cause divisions among you. Have nothing to do with them. Admonish them as brothers. Love them in the Lord. But don't let the seed get planted in your life, your family, or your church. Because if you do, you'll have a core of people here who are their own private pastor rather than the pastor that God put in the church. And pretty soon it will spread, whether it is through Sunday school teachers, youth workers, well-meaning ladies' Bible studies, whatever it may be. When it spreads, it will divide the church. And what divides the church is contrary to the unity of the Spirit, whose will it is that we all might be one. I in thee, thou in me, Father, that they may be one in us."